Colorado with Jonathan and Taylor to a conference. And so we've had the two girls for 4 days now, and I leave for the conference, and so Nancy's on her own for 2 more days. We hope she survives. Would you pray with me as we look into John 16? Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for all your goodness to us, the goodness of your word. And in a world where there is so much deception and falsehood, Lord, we ask that you would help us to trust what you say and to believe what you say and to pay attention to what you say, to study it and think about it, to memorize it, to be in your word every day so that we can see clearly in a world full of lies. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Do you know what joy is? Not entertainment, not happiness or fun, but joy. We get to think about joy today because Jesus, as he's teaching his disciples, is explaining to them that in his absence, we live rejoicing in his name. By John chapter 16, Jesus has been with his disciples for 3 years. They are learning to depend upon him for truth, for hope, for salvation, and for life everlasting. But now he is telling them that he is leaving. We've seen, even from the first chapter, that John is showing us that Jesus is God himself come in the flesh. In chapter 1, he opens with the Word. The Word who was with God, the Word who was God. And the Word became flesh and lived among us. And so Jesus shows us God because he is God, the Son of God, of the same essence as God. And in John 1:29, John the Baptist points to Jesus and says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Nathanael, even after just meeting Jesus, sees something unusual in him and declares that Jesus is the Messiah of Israel. In John 2, Jesus calls the temple my Father's house. In John 3, he calls himself the Son of Man and the Son of God, both messianic titles. The Samaritan woman in John 4 tells her whole village, "Come see a man who told me everything I ever knew." In John 5, Jesus describes himself as equal with God. In John 6, Jesus claims resurrection power. Jesus says in John 6:40, "I am the bread from heaven." In John 7, Jesus insists that he came from heaven and is going back to heaven. Who speaks this way? No mortal human being does. In John chapter 8, Jesus says, "I am from above," and that he is older than Abraham. In John 9:39, we learn that Jesus is the judge of all. Only God can be that. And let me read for you what Jesus says in John chapter 10, verses 17 and 18. "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it up again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father." And in John 11, Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead. And before he does that, he declares himself to be the way, the truth, and the life, and says that no one comes to the Father but by me. So by the time we get to John chapter 12, we know, along with Jesus' disciples, that he is God himself. At least, that is who he claims to be, with power over life and death itself. And in chapter 12, Jesus turns his attention now toward Jerusalem and his coming death. He is anointed for his burial. He predicts his death by crucifixion, and he shares a last supper with his disciples and washes their feet. And then he begins teaching them, the longest and most intimate teaching of Jesus in the Bible. It begins with the washing of the disciples' feet in chapter 13 and ends with the high priestly prayer in chapter 17. And this is where we are, right at the end of this message of Jesus in the upper room to his disciples. Intimate, confusing at times for these disciples, but we can see that Jesus cares about them. He is speaking to them about his relationship with his Father, about the importance of obeying him, Jesus, in order to glorify the Father, about the identity and the ministry of the Holy Spirit, who will come and live in them, about the fact that he is soon to leave this world, and now the certainty of persecution and the difficulty that it will be to follow him in this world that he's leaving. Jesus now closes his teaching with his disciples and does so in an intriguing way. He is telling them that he's leaving. He's telling them of coming persecution, all the while he's speaking about joy and rejoicing. Consider verse 20, where he says, "The world will rejoice, but you will grieve, but your grief will be turned to joy." Or in verse 21, when he speaks of pain turning into joy, like a woman in childbirth. He says, whenever a woman is in labor, she has pain because her hour has come. But when she gives birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish because of the joy that a child has been born into the world. In verse 22, he tells them, "No one will take away your joy from you, because their heart will be rejoicing." In verse 24, he tells them that ultimately your joy will be made full. And in verse 33, the word joy isn't mentioned, but the idea is present when Jesus says, "These things I have spoken to you, so that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage, I have overcome the world." In the absence of Jesus, you and I can live rejoicing in his name, even though our lives are difficult, even though we desperately need God's forgiveness and we cry out to him to help us and forgive us. We need his correction. We need his leading. We can live filled with joy. First of all, Jesus points out to his disciples that he's leaving. For us, that means that we live now in the temporary physical absence of Jesus Christ. Starting in verse 16, Jesus is telling them that he is leaving them and then he'll come back. Verse 16. Verse 17, he says, his disciples are puzzling over just what is going on as Jesus speaks about going to the Father. They're trying to figure out what he's saying. Verse 18. In verse 19, Jesus says, "Are you deliberating together about this, that I said a little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me? Truly, truly, I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will grieve, but your grief will be turned to joy." Then he compares all of this to childbirth, and he tells them in verse 22 that ultimately their joy will be forever. What is Jesus talking about? Well, in hindsight, we know. Jesus is speaking of his crucifixion, resurrection, and ascension. He is leaving, and this corrupt world system will love it that he's dead. Jesus, God himself in the flesh, makes those who don't believe in him feel guilty. They feel jealous. They feel angry. Their plot to kill him will succeed, and then they certainly don't want to see him anymore, and for a moment will feel victorious. But his disciples will see him again, because he will rise from the dead. Of course he will. He is the life giver. He has the keys for hell and death itself. Death cannot hold him. And now he will go to be with the Father, and he will reign forever in heaven as our high priest and king. And someday he's coming again to judge and to be our mighty warrior. And just as the disciples learned about sorrow and joy in his death and resurrection, so we now learn about sorrow and joy as we wait for his coming in power. In verse 20, we read that grief will be turned to joy. And in the next verse, a metaphor. This will be like a woman having a baby. We read the same metaphor in Matthew 24, verse 8, and Mark 13, 8, in reference to Jesus coming again. This leads to an important discovery about how joy works and how we as Christians need to think about joy in the same way that a mother thinks about joy when she's having a baby. Now, at least half of us here have no idea what that's like. But some of you do. And you might be thinking, are you kidding, Pastor John, that I'm supposed to think about joy when I'm in labor? Well, actually, I'm married to a woman who has been through this four times, and she knows what it's like to think about joy even in the midst of pain. And Jesus is comparing this to how we need to be thinking about joy now. It is essential, apparently, for joy to be full that we go through a period of pain and sadness before its fullness. Christian joy, we discover in the Bible, always begins with a promise, then anticipation through pain, and finally fulfillment. And this is obvious in almost every good story. You certainly can see it in most good novels. There must be darkness and tension before all is resolved in happiness. If there isn't, the happy conclusion is incomplete. One of my favorite stories is The Lord of the Rings. Some of you have read it. Maybe some have watched the movie. Frodo and Sam finish in peaceful joy because of what they have gone through together. If all you had was a happy ending, it wouldn't be a story worth reading. And brothers and sisters, God wants to make your life a story worth reading, a story that glorifies your Father in heaven. It is so important for us to understand this now as we go through all kinds of sadness, that the sadness is important ultimately because Jesus will rescue us from it and through it. And for this reason, even while we're in it, we rejoice. We praise the Lord as we're going through hardship and pain and suffering because He is writing a story for the ages in our lives and through all of history. But that is not all. Jesus has more here that adds to our joy. And now beginning in verse 23, He is explaining to His disciples and through them us that the Father loves to answer the prayers of those who love Jesus. Ask the Father anything in Jesus' name. Jesus says this essentially three times. In verse 23, in that day you will not question me about anything. Truly, truly, I say to you, if you ask the Father for anything in my name, He will give it to you. Really? Wow. Verse 24, until now you have asked for nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive so that your joy may be made full. You see the connection here between our praying and our joy and what the Father wants for us, what Jesus wants for us. Verse 27, for the Father Himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I came forth from the Father. Jesus wants to answer our prayers. The Father wants to answer our prayers because He loves us. Not just for Jesus, but the Father as well. He loves us. It isn't like Jesus has to try to talk God the Father into giving you what you want. No, your Father in heaven wants to bless you. And Jesus makes this point in Matthew 7:11 as well. God the Father wants to answer your prayers and bless you. Verse 28, we need to ask the Father in Jesus' name because Jesus is with the Father. He says, I came forth from the Father and have come into the world, and I'm leaving the world again and going to the Father. And so we have an advocate with the Father. Job says this in Job chapter 16, verse 19. And John tells us this in 1 John 2, verse 1. Jesus is our intermediary with the Father because you are His. He is our representative, our go-between, not Mary, not some saint or an angel, but Jesus Himself. Christian brother, sister, do you understand what Jesus is here saying? I find that many Christians actually feel like God needs to be talked into answering our prayers. That we need to pray persistently because, well, maybe He's not paying attention. Maybe He's up in heaven and He's really busy with important things and important people and not very interested in helping me or you. Like God has other more important things to do, like running the universe or managing President Trump. What does He care about us? Little me here in Beersford, South Dakota. It's like being on the phone with an IRS agent hours before you find someone who can actually help you. Is that what praying is like? I think of Elijah in his battle with the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. Turn with me. I want you to see what Elijah is doing in this verse. 1 Kings 18. Excuse me. This moment in the history of Israel, we find Elijah in a battle with the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. He has called the prophets of Baal to face him in a contest of gods. They're going to call on their god, Baal, and whoever else they want to call on, to send fire from heaven to consume the offering on their altar. And Elijah is going to pray to the Lord God and ask Him to send fire on his altar. Now, you probably know the outcome of this. After they fail, Elijah pours gallons of water on his altar and then prays, and God sends fire, and the people are instantly convinced that the Lord is God, and they slaughter the prophets of Baal. But on the way to that moment, the prophets of Baal are first trying to get their God to send fire on their altar, and it's not working. They're dancing, and they're cutting themselves, and they're doing all kinds of things to convince Baal to answer them, and he doesn't. And so in 1 Kings 18, verse 27, Elijah mocks them. Listen to what he says. It came about at noon that Elijah mocked them and said, call out with a loud voice, for he is a god. Either he is occupied or gone aside. Some of you have a different translation there in your Bibles. Maybe Elijah is literally saying, maybe he's using the bathroom. Maybe he's on a journey, or perhaps he is asleep and needs to be waked up. Elijah's making fun of their view of, he's making fun of their God because he knows that his God is not like this. The Lord God does not need to be waked up. He's not asleep. He's not busy somewhere else. He hasn't gone on a journey. No, in fact, Jesus is teaching us here in John 16 that God the Father loves you and wants to answer your prayers. and He attentively listens to you as your prayers. And He's able to answer all of your prayers. He can give you and will give you whatever you want. So, you might ask, when I pray, why don't I get what I want? Well, now, we get back to the Father who loves you. Now, those of you who have kids or have had kids, let me ask you a question. Do you give them whatever they want? No. I don't think I heard a yes in the crowd. Do you give your... Now, I'm not talking to you grandparents. Fathers, do you give your kids whatever they want? No. No, why not? Why don't we give our kids whatever they want when they want it? Why? Does anyone have a suggestion? An answer to that question? Why don't you give your kids whatever they want when they want it? Now, kids, someday you're going to be parents. So you got to remember this. Why not? Was that? Because you love them. Exactly. You don't give them whatever they want when they want it because you love them. Sometimes you give them what they want. Why? Because in the moment, that would bless them. But other times you don't give them what they want because in the moment, that wouldn't be good for them. And you love them. You see, this is what God is doing. Just as Jesus says, if you ask the Father for anything in my name, He will give it to you. But this is modified by the fact that your Father loves you. Sometimes He waits to answer our prayers until the time is just right. Sometimes He waits until we are asking with just the right heart. To pray in Jesus' name is to pray the way that Jesus would pray, with the standing that Jesus gives us. And sometimes for us it takes learning to get there. Sometimes He says no because the thing that we're asking for is not a good thing for us. I've asked prayers. I've asked the Lord for things before. And months later I realize, God, I am so thankful that You didn't give me what I wanted back then because I realize now that would not have been a good thing for me. Sometimes He does something else because there's something more important that we need to learn. So, brothers, sisters, pray. Because if you don't pray, God cannot do any of this effectively. If you don't pray, He can't teach you how to pray in Jesus' name. If you don't pray, He cannot answer your prayers. And remember your prayers so that you know when He answers. And then you can rejoice in your Father who loves you. It is so important for us to be praying because so much of what is essential for a Christian to learn on our way to heaven happens when we pray and in answer to our prayers. Next, Jesus moves on to His final point, starting in John 16:29, this point being that you're going to have tribulation in this world, but take courage. Jesus has overcome the world. Now, in verse 29, His disciples respond to Him, saying, Now we understand what you're saying because you're not using a figure of speech. Because Jesus has just said, I'm going away. I came from the Father. I'm going back to the Father. And they think, aha, now we understand what you're saying. Which isn't altogether true. Do they understand? Well, maybe they figured out that because He came from God, He's going back to God. Maybe they understand 10% of what Jesus is teaching in the moment. But Jesus takes advantage of their new attentiveness and confidence by finishing with a strong warning that becomes an encouragement. The warning is this, that they will be scattered and persecuted. Jesus answers them in verse 31, do you now believe? Behold, an hour is coming and has already come for you to be scattered each to his own home and to leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. Jesus is speaking of His crucifixion and how they will respond. But He expands His teaching now to include really all of us. He says in verse 33, these things I have spoken to you, so that in me you may have peace. in the world you have tribulation, but take courage. I have overcome the world. Verse 33 really carries the burden of Jesus' message at this point to the disciples. And a message for us today. There are four steps in this message from Jesus in this verse. The first is this: in Jesus we have peace. In the New Testament we learn that this peace that Jesus gives has at least three facets. We have peace with God, where once we were enemies. And the whole first half of Romans is a demonstration of this point. That before Jesus came into our lives, into our hearts, we had an attitude, basically, that we didn't need to do what God wanted us to do. We didn't need God. No, thank you, God. I'm going to go my own way. I'll make my own way. If you fit into my plans, that's great. But I'm in charge of my life. That's called rebellion against God. Some of you here might still be living in rebellion against God. And Jesus needs to free you from that rebellion so that you can be free from the ugly burden of sin and be able to walk with Jesus all the way to heaven. We have peace with God in Jesus Christ. Secondly, we have peace with ourselves because the Spirit lives in us. We read this in Galatians and Philippians, so many places in the Bible, that you and I were really forgiven. Even when other people don't forgive us, if we trust in Jesus Christ and look to Him for our salvation as our Savior, He says, you're forgiven. Everything is wiped away. Only God can do that. We have peace with others who love Jesus. We read this in Ephesians chapter 2, 3, and 4, in Colossians 3:15, that because of Jesus, we have peace with others. That doesn't mean we're going to agree with our Christian brothers about everything, but it means we realize we're in the same family, following the same Lord, believing essentially the same truth. In Jesus we have peace. But our relationship with the world is very different. Jesus says, in the world we have tribulation. Now he's speaking here of the world system that we live in. Not the ground and the trees and the mountains, but this world system that surrounds us, characterized by media and culture and governments and all of these things. In the world we will have tribulation. Tribulation in the Bible is always used for the suffering of God's people in this corrupt and ungodly world. And tribulation is required for those who follow Jesus. He suffered, therefore we suffer. We see this in the way that Paul speaks in Philippians chapter 3. I'll just read to you what Paul is saying here, and you can see that Paul's thinking has to do with being like Christ in his suffering. He realizes that that's what the Christian life must be. In Philippians 3, verse 8, Paul writes, More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Jesus Christ my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish that I may gain Christ and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own, derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death, in order that I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Paul sees clearly that to follow Christ in the right way, we have to give up a lot of things that aren't helping us. Worldly things. Fleshly things. We have to lay those aside. We have to suffer the loss of those things. And sometimes it feels like suffering. These things that the world offers us, these pleasures, these different kinds of fulfillment, we can feel like we have to have them. Like an addiction. Until Jesus frees us from these things and helps us to understand what it's like to live in the fellowship of His sufferings for the sake of glory forever. Rich Mullins, who's one of my favorite musicians, he wrote about Jesus in one of his songs, "The world can't stand what it can't own, and it can't own you." That's who we follow. The one who was not owned by the world, he's the one who owns you, if you trust him. And so Jesus says, they persecuted me, they will persecute you. We know that this world is full of corruption and pain and struggles, sicknesses, setbacks. All of it is designed by God, if you know him, to get you ready for the joy that he offers you when he returns. So take courage. That's the next point. In Jesus we have peace. In the world we have tribulation. But the next point in John 16:33 is this. Take courage. Courage is not fearlessness. Courage means facing your fears with faith in the Lord. And we see this throughout the Bible. In Abraham, in Moses, in David, in Daniel. We see it depicted in Revelation. In those who are called overcomers, who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. In the face of sickness, struggle, persecution, we keep trusting and following the Lamb to glory. Take courage. Why? And Jesus concludes with a reason. Take courage because I have overcome the world. Jesus is the ultimate overcomer. We follow him and live by his pattern all the way home. Paul writes about Jesus again in Philippians chapter 2, giving us the pattern for our life modeled after Jesus and his pattern. After he's told us to consider others more important than ourselves, he says in Philippians chapter 2 verse 5, have this attitude in yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus. What is the attitude? Here it is. This is our attitude for living, prescribed for us by Jesus in his example. Who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. But he poured himself out, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. You see Jesus' pattern in his overcoming the world. He lives in obedience and humility so that he will be glorified. And we follow the same pattern. Jesus has overcome the world so you can be an overcomer, which is what the book of Revelation, that word, is used to describe those who follow Jesus. So rejoice. You know the Savior. You know his path, the way to live. You know his destination. And he tells us that he is preparing a place for us to be with him forever. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you for the blessing it is to know that you love us so much. You want us to experience joy as we walk with you in this world, where we have lots of troubles, lots of tribulations, maybe health issues, maybe financial issues, maybe relational struggles, battles with sin. But Lord, we ask you that you would help us to hang on to you and make it all the way home. Help us to pray and talk to you all the time, knowing that as we pray, you will give us joy and peace that passes understanding, so that we will someday be with you forever and ever. In Jesus' name, amen.